An example of this in God's Word is found in Daniel chapter 4. Starts off, says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. So this is Nebuchadnezzar writing to anybody that will listen. Pay attention to this message. This is very important for you to hear. Nebuchadnezzar was the man in his day. He says, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty is His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Now we have to remember the situation here. Nebuchadnezzar was not Israel's king. Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king. He had come in and kidnapped, well, he had attacked Israel and hauled off a bunch of the best of Israel, including Daniel and his three friends. And through circumstances that was under God's control, Daniel and his three friends rose up in power. And we remember the dream, right, that Nebuchadnezzar had about the big statue, right, and the head was gold and then the body was silver and so on and so forth. And Daniel interpreted that dream. Well, this is a separate dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And it concerned him greatly. It was about a tree, this big tree, and it grew up. And we're not going to read the whole story, but he tried to find somebody that would interpret it. He knew Daniel could interpret it, so he called Daniel, asked Daniel to interpret it. Daniel came and gave him the interpretation of that dream, and I would encourage you to go back and read it in Daniel chapter 4. We're going to skip to the end, but I just want you to recognize that this is a pagan king writing a letter to all the world telling you, pay attention because the Most High God, He is great. His mighty is His wonders. His kingdom is everlasting. His dominion, His power, is from generation to generation. Okay? So that's how he starts out this letter. Now we see Daniel's going to give a meaning of the interpretation. He says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. This dream is telling the king that there is coming judgment upon the king. And that's probably why it troubled him so much. And Daniel says, here's my advice to you. Be righteous. God has instituted government as an instrument of judgment on those who would do unrighteousness. Well, the king did not take Daniel's advice. And so we read on. It says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives to it whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nail like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or to say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice. And those who walk in pride, He is able to put down. Even the king is under God's authority. The highest power of government is nothing compared to the awesome power of God. The government is not the highest authority. And as Christians, we have to understand that, and we have to be able to decipher when the authorities clash. You might remember this growing up. My kids have, I think, learned that this doesn't work. I tried it a few times myself when I was growing up, right? You learn who's probably most likely to answer yes when you ask the question, right? Mom or dad? And so you go and say, "Oh, I think mom, she'll probably let me do this, right?" And so you go say, "Hey mom, can I go do this?" And she says, "Oh, I don't think so. Now you can accept that authority, or you can do what? Go to dad, right? "Dad, hey, can I do this?" "I don't see why not." "Go ahead," right? And then you go back over to mom. "Oh, hey, dad said I could do it. See you later," right? And then we have this clash of authority, right? And there's maybe some resentment in the mother saying, "Wait a second," okay? Now, obviously that needs to be worked out and that child needs to be punished, right, for doing that, because that's wrong. But the point is, when there's authority that clashes, we as Christians have to have the perception to know, who are we supposed to obey? When are we supposed to obey them? The government is not the highest authority. And we see this demonstrated not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, even in the book of Daniel, we see where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up against the king and said, "No, we will not bow down to this idol. We will not bow down to anyone but God. God is our king, and we only bow down to Him." And the king threw him in the fiery furnace, right? And he said, "Hey, you can throw us in the fiery furnace, and if we die, we die. And if God saves us, then so be it." And God saved them. In the New Testament, we see in Acts chapter 5, it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name,'" the name of Jesus, "'and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood," Jesus Christ's blood, "on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" So if we understand that government is not God, it does not speak for God, but it has been given a role to play by God, how then should we understand government? I want to read an excerpt from a book called The Law by Frederick Bastiat. This is not the Bible, but I do think it does give us a great understanding on how to perceive government from God's perspective. It says, "We hold from God the gift which includes all others. This gift is life. Physical, intellectual, and moral life. But life cannot maintain itself alone. The creator of life has entrusted us with the responsibility of preserving, developing, and perfecting it. In order that we may accomplish this, he has provided us with a collection of marvelous faculties, and he has put us in the midst of a variety of natural resources. And by the application of our faculties to these natural resources, we convert them into products and use them. And this process is necessary in order that life may run its appointed course. Life, faculties, production. In other words, individuality, liberty, property, this is man. And in spite of the cunning of artful political leaders, these three gifts from God precede all human legislation and are superior to it. Life, liberty, and property do not exist because men have made laws. On the contrary, it was the fact that life, liberty, and property existed beforehand that caused men to make laws in the first place. What then is law? It is the collective organization of the individual right to lawful defense. Each of us have a natural right from God to defend his person, his liberty, and his property. These are the three basic requirements of life, and the preservation of any one of them is completely dependent on the preservation of the other two. For what are our faculties but the extension of our individuality? What is our property but an extension of our faculties? And if every person has the right to defend, even by force, his person, his liberty, and his property, then it follows that a group of men have the right to organize and support a common force, the government, to protect these rights constantly. Thus, the principle of collective right, its reason for existing, its lawfulness, is based on individual right. And the common force that protects this collective right cannot logically have any other purpose or any other mission than for that which it acts as a substitute. Thus, since an individual cannot lawfully use force against the person, liberty, or property of another individual, then the common force, for the same reason, cannot lawfully be used to destroy the person, liberty, or property of individuals or groups. Such a perversion of force would be, in the both cases, contrary to our premise. Force has been given to us to defend our own individual rights. Who will dare to say that force has been given to us to destroy the equal rights of our brothers? Since no individual acting separately can lawfully use force to destroy the rights of others, does it not logically follow that the same principle also applies to the common force that is nothing more than an organized combination of the individual forces? What he's saying here is that God has given us, each one of us, individual liberties, life, liberty, property. Our thoughts are an extension of our individuality. It's an extension of our life. Those thoughts we use to turn into property by applying our thoughts to the resources that we've been given. And that is our property, and we have a right to defend that. And I don't have any right to come and take your property and take it for my own. Now, I can do that, right? Because I have a gun at home. I can come onto your property and say, hey, you give me your stuff. But that would be wrong. It would be a violation of your right. And you would then have the right to defend your property with deadly force. Okay? We have that right because it comes from God, that we have been given these things. We have a right to defend what God has given us. And so we institute government to be a force that goes around and protects our rights, our right to life, our right to property, etc. But government cannot be used to do the very thing which it is supposed to protect against. Right? So if I can't come onto your property and take your stuff with my gun, and we would all recognize that's theft, I can't then use the government to go onto your property and take your stuff with the use of a gun. Right? That is wrong. And so then we have a philosophy of government that the government, its purpose is to enact justice. And justice is the lack of a violation of our rights. Justice is righteousness. They're one and the same. When everyone is doing what's right, justice reigns. When somebody does something wrong and violates the rights of another, now we have injustice. Okay? And so government's job is to be the minister of justice, which is wonderfully our next point, ministry of justice. So we see in Romans 13, which is the passage that everybody goes to on government, this very explanation. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Paul, well, let's back up for a minute. In Genesis, after the flood, God judged all mankind, and he made a pact with Noah, and he put a rainbow in the sky as a promise that he would never flood the earth again. But in that pact that he made with Noah, he also told Noah that it was now man's responsibility to provide justice. He said, now, if a man sheds man's blood, by man will his blood be shed. God is no longer going to flood the world and judge mankind. It is man's responsibility to set up government and judge man and provide for justice. Excuse me. And that is what the Old Testament law did. It established how justice was supposed to be enacted. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's justice. And many people think that when we get to the New Testament, all of that is done away with. We no longer have a need for government because we have the gospel now. We have the church who can come in and change men's hearts and redeem them and make them right with God. And that is true. That is very true. But God did not do away with government. God added the church to the mix. He didn't do away with conscience. He added the church to the conscience, to the family, to the government. And now the church works within that mix to push us and our communities towards justice. And we see here that Paul did not do away with the authority of the state in Christian government. He, as a matter of fact, established the authority of the state as God's minister of justice. And so we have in the church God's minister of grace, of which I am very thankful to be one. And I work in the church and in the community to give out God's grace to those who are willing to come under his authority, under his lordship, or those who would be willing to have him be to save them, to save their soul. So the church is God's minister of grace, and the government is God's minister of justice. And they have authority from God. Paul says that he does not bear the sword in vain, but he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You know, we see over and over again in the Bible that God says, what? Vengeance is mine. Do not repay evil. I will repay evil for evil, right? Don't get angry. I will take your cause, right? And sometimes we wonder, God, how are you, what are you going to do? Well, here he explains part of the way that he executes judgment is through government. Government is God's minister of wrath, his minister of vengeance. And so when God says, do not repay evil for evil, for I will do it, one of the ways that he does it is through the government. The government comes in and is a force of justice. Deuteronomy chapter 16 says this, you shall appoint judges and officers in all of your gates, in all your communities, which the Lord God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Sometimes we see a lot of injustice and we wonder, is God still doing that? Is God still bringing down governments and putting up new governments? Or is he off on vacation? What's going on here? You know, Thomas Jefferson said, I fear for my country when I consider that God is a just God and his justice cannot sleep forever. God is just and his judgment is sure. Thank you. And we have to understand that in our country, we don't have a king. We don't have a group of people that tell us what to do. In our country, we are the government. Look around at your neighbor. They're the government. We elect people who serve us, and they're supposed to serve God. That is the whole point of this thing, is we are all serving God individually, in our families, in our churches, and in the state. In the state, we are God's ministers of justice, causing justice to reign. But when the state calls something that is good evil, or calls something that is evil good, they are no longer enacting God's justice. They are enacting a perversion of justice. And justice is being perverted in this country today. And we have to get back to the state being a servant of God, a servant of God's wrath. Not for man to do whatever is right in his own eyes, but for man to do what is right in God's eyes. And so we as a people, as the church, must be that salt and light that preserves the generation, that preserves the nation from generation to generation and teaches the people God's ways for government. And they are the best ways. You know, it was interesting to me. I was listening to a video by a skeptic. He was interviewing a Christian, and they were talking about this survey that the Christian had done. He's a pastor, and their group had done this survey about what is people's most common objection to Christianity. And the result of the survey was that in some form or another, everybody's most common and most passionate objection to Christianity was that they are intolerant. They are intolerant. They have this way that is this old, outdated, outfashioned. We got to get rid of it. We as a society has evolved past those principles. And it's true. Christianity is very intolerant. But it's intolerant not because Christianity is intolerant. It's because God is intolerant. When God says, hey, you're supposed to do things a certain way, He actually means that. When He says, don't kill somebody, He actually means don't kill. Don't murder. When He says don't steal, He actually means don't steal. And He's very intolerant about those things. When He sets out how things should be, what the sexual rules should be, He's very serious about those rules. Everything that God says, He actually takes His word very seriously. Today, we don't really take our words very seriously. Somebody will tell us not to do something, and we'll go do it anyway just to see what happens. We don't have a whole lot of respect for other people's words, but God does. And Christianity is intolerant, but it's not because we don't like people. And that's the thing the world misses. God is intolerant not because He hates people or dislikes them. God is intolerant because He made man. He knows how man is supposed to work. And He knows that when things don't go according to the way He worked them, bad things are going to happen. If your child was out playing in the street, what would you do? Would you call out to them and say, hey, it might be to your benefit to come out of that street? Or would you go out to there and forcefully remove that child and say, don't ever do that again? We recognize the urgency of something like that. And most people would say, they wouldn't come out and say, why are you yelling at that child? They would come out and say, why did you let that child get in the road in the first place? Well, God is the same way. He knows the dangers that come down the road when we start doing the wrong things, when we start allowing injustice to reign in our nation. He knows the future that that brings. And so He says, don't do that. It's going to be bad for you. People are going to die. And if you look back at the last century, the bloodiest century in history, it's so very true. When people stop following God's plan and start doing whatever is right in their own eyes, bad things happen. Injustice reigns. And we have here in our country the beginning of the end of our country. We really do have the beginning of the end of a great nation, because we have walked away from the fundamental principles that our nation was built on. We love our constitutional rights, but we have rejected our Creator who gave us those rights. And if we don't rekindle that, if we don't get back to that first love that Jesus talked about in Revelation, our nation won't just be judged. It will be destroyed. It might still be called America, but it won't be the land of the free and the home of the brave. It'll be the land of the corrupt and the home of the coward, because people aren't willing to stand up for what's right. And so that comes back to the church, to be that salt and light, to be that preservative force that goes into our communities and teaches the truth. I was out campaigning yesterday and came across a couple of Christians, and we had a conversation that wasn't much different than what I've said this morning. And one of the things that they said was, I don't know if it can work. I don't know if we can get it back. And I don't know either, to be honest with you. But I do believe this. God has given us 2 feet, 2 arms, 2 legs. He didn't give it to us to sit around and do nothing. He gave us a mind to go out and be involved, to work. As we learned this morning in Sunday school, work is a good thing. And serving Him is the greatest cause that you could have in your life. Serving Him by teaching people the truth of how things are supposed to work, that is the greatest cause that you could be a part of. And whether ultimately we have a revival in this country and justice is reestablished, or maybe the Lord comes back, it doesn't matter. Our job is the same. We are to be the city on a hill. We are to be the truth bearers, the light in this world. Telling people that, hey, if you want to get back to the way things are supposed to be, we have to get back to the one who started it all. And that is God. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this gift that You've given, that You've instituted to push us towards righteousness, and that is government. Lord, the people that work in government to bring about righteousness, to reign in our land and in the lands around the world, Lord, You have called them ministers of Yours, ministers of justice. And so it is right for us to honor those people that sacrifice their life, their time, in that vein, Lord, to serve You by going out and serving our country. It is good to honor them because they have done something very good. And at the same time, Lord, it is good for us as Christians to call that same government to account when it steps away from God's justice. Lord, when it steps away and calls something that is evil good, or calls something that is good evil, Lord, we as Christians must call it out as wrong. We must stand up for the truth. Just as we would stand up against a church that was teaching heretical doctrine, we must also stand up against governments that teach heretical doctrine. But we also must be involved in our government to make sure that we are instituting righteousness, God's righteousness, in this land. Lord, I thank You for this word that You've given us to help us to understand the purposes and the principles that government needs to operate under. Lord, help us to be involved in government, in church, in family, and in raising people to listen to their conscience so that we can have communities that dwell together in righteousness. And Lord, the fruit of that, as You've said in Your word, is peace. Lord, we thank You for all the things that You do in our life. Lord, we thank You that You are still saving people even to this day. And that even our country, if we are willing to humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wicked ways, even like You told Nebuchadnezzar, Lord, You were willing to grant us forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that we would be agents that would bring about that change. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.